Let's grab our Bibles. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're picking up tonight. A day that David probably thought or wondered would ever arrive. We see God's faithfulness. So let's pray and we will jump in. Father, we thank you again for this time, Lord, tonight, just to sit at your feet, God. And that's what we're here for, Lord, just to sit at your feet, God. And Lord, you would just feed us, you would just minister to us, God. And just think about that last song, Lord, and just thinking about David and just all those years of on the run from Saul, wondering if you'd forgotten your promise to him. Lord, wondering if you truly did remember, Lord, what you told him, if you even remembered his name. And Lord, tonight we see that truth that you had not forgotten him. Lord, you were working. And in the right time, Lord, you raised him up to be the king of Israel. And Lord, tonight, as we look at our lives, maybe wondering if you've forgotten us. Lord, would you use what you did in David, your faithfulness to him, Lord, to remind us that you will be faithful to us. And so, Lord, just take your word now and minister it to us. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left David as chapter 1 ended, grieving, mourning over the death of Saul and Jonathan, these two men who were killed in the battlefield with the Philistines. And again, kind of a shocking thing, we would expect David to be celebrating, right, the death of his foe, the death of this man who had hunted him down for all these years, but instead, again, he was mourning, broken over the death of this man. And not just mourning, but writing a song, as we saw, to honor the lives of both Saul and Jonathan. Though Saul had been trying to kill David for the last 10 years, David was still able to honor Saul's courage, focus on the good thing in Saul's life, his military exploits on behalf of the nation of Israel, able to essentially honor him as a national war hero. But the reality was, with Saul's death, there was now a void as it related to the throne of Israel. That seat was now empty, and the fact is, David had been anointed some 15 to 20 years earlier to be that next king of the nation. And so the question is, what should David do now? I mean, it seems a no-brainer, right, for David to just go in, take the throne. Yet as we're going to continue to see, there was a great patience in David. We see a heart in this man that wanted to be led by the Lord. And though it wasn't the psalmist David who wrote this, it was the psalmist Asaph, David understood the truth. In Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7, which reads, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." It's the same truth that Daniel declared in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 when he said, "And he, that is the Lord, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." And then Hannah, way back in that first chapter of 1 Samuel, she echoes this same truth. "He that is the Lord brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." And what a reminder this is, that God sovereignly controls our lives and that it's up to him for the direction our lives are to take. He's the one who decides when it's time to be raised up. He's the one who decides when it's time for us to assume this position or take that place or that thing. And though the door is wide open and David could have just taken off and sought to run right through it, we're going to see he acknowledges this truth, that it's the Lord who decides when it's time to lift up. And we see this as he now goes before the Lord here in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "It happened after this," and after this being that grieving, that mourning time for Saul. And we see there is a time to grieve, but we also see then there's a time to move forward. And David recognizes that time. "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' And David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." Now David did something that I think is kind of easy to pass over. It says there he inquired of the Lord. Again, he didn't just presume it was time to take the throne, which would be the natural thing to do. He'd been waiting for 15 to 20 years, as we said, since being anointed by the prophet Samuel. David could have easily rationalized, I've been patient. I've served my time. I'm done waiting now. Let me go get what's mine. And yet David doesn't do that. Though all the outward circumstances said, it's time, David continues to submit to the Lord. And he comes before him and he asks, should I go up to Judah? Lord, it is now the time. And when God answers him and says, yes, go up, notice David still didn't presume he knew where. He didn't just take that answer and then just, you know, run off with it. But he continued to seek the Lord. So then he asked, okay, where do you want me to go, Lord? Where shall I go up? Even though all the obstacles were out of the way, even though, as we saw last time, the king's crown and his bracelet were in David's possession, he didn't have to go hunt them down. He had those. David didn't push himself on the throne. He didn't promote himself. He put himself in God's hands, and he said, Lord, you lead me where you want me to be. The Lord said, David, go to Hebron. So we see David in obedience took his wives, took all his men, their families, and went and dwelt in Hebron, down in the southern part of the nation in Judah. But notice even just the continued patience of David, even after he gets these instructions, even after he moves there, notice he still waited for the Lord's promotion. Verse 4 begins, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. We don't read that he went to Hebron and started campaigning, started handing out, you know, elect David, you know, stickers or pushing his agenda. The idea is he's just dwelling there, waiting on the Lord. He has obeyed, and then he waits to see what the Lord would do. And in that waiting, we're told there comes a point, again, we don't know how long David was there, but there comes a point where the men of Judah, they come to him. And it's this point that they say, David, you are called to be king. And they give him this anointing to be king over the house of Judah. And of course, we remember David was from the tribe of Judah. And so the Lord now honors David, fulfills the promise he gave him those many years ago. Anyway, all those times David could have taken Saul out, all those opportunities he had to kind of speed the process up, make things happen in his own flesh, it was right there in front of him. He had his own men telling him, hey, this is the right thing to do. All those times he could have attempted a military coup, but instead he trusted, and as the psalmist said, that promotion comes from the Lord. And now he experiences the reality of this in his life. And by the way, we recognize this is David's second anointing. As we've already mentioned, his first anointing was in private by Samuel the prophet. This second anointing would have been a public one before the men of Judah, but David will actually have one more. He'll have a third anointing when he actually becomes king over the entire nation. And so we see these multiple anointings, which I think is really a picture for us of the need we have to carry out God's call in our life for continual anointings or continual empowerments of the Spirit. Remember this anointing oil, the oil was a symbol. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon the king, equipping him for the work he'd been called to. And we know the scripture calls us to be continually filled with the Spirit. We need this continual empowerment of the Lord if we're going to carry out God's call in our life as well. And so he gets now this promotion, but notice, even this doesn't go to his head. David continually shows a great humility even now at this point. Notice it says, as verse 4 continues, and they told David, again, these who had anointed him, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened. Be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. David's attitude could have been like, you know, I'm the king now. Right? It's all settled. It's done. Forget Saul. But he still honors him. And he still honors those who had honored Saul by caring for his body. Remember the Philistines, after they killed Saul and whacked off his head, they took his body and hung it up on the wall of Bethshan as a way basically of mockery. And it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who snuck in. And they took down that body and they gave it a proper burial to honor him. And so as a result of their kindness, David's now going to extend his kindness, his favor upon them. Now they could have been a little afraid, right? Because again, remember, Saul was considered David's enemy. And so, okay, we got a new king. What's this new king? We just honored the old king. He wasn't very happy with David, didn't treat David very well. And yet David, again, goes to him with this message, hey guys, you don't have to be afraid. Not only am I not going to hurt you, I'm going to honor you. You did a good thing. In fact, I'm now going to be your defense. Saul was your defense. Remember, one of the reasons they probably honored him in this way is because early on in Saul's reign, the nations had come against the men of Jabesh, the city of Jabesh-Gilead, right? Wanted to poke out their eyes. That would kind of get your attention. But Saul came to their rescue. So basically David's saying, hey, you don't have to be afraid now that I'm king. In fact, just as Saul protects you, I'm going to protect you. You can be strong. You can have courage. Yeah, Saul may be dead. He may no longer be there for you, but I'll watch over you. David promises, I'll be there for you. And he wasn't mad at them for honoring Saul at all. He saw it as a blessing. And so we see with this promotion that the Lord brought in David's life, it didn't become a place of pride. It didn't become a place of arrogance. Now I can shove around my way. Now I can show who's really boss. No, it became a place out of which David sought to serve and bless others. But now, all the while this promotion is taking place, notice what else is happening in verse 8. It says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we learned something very interesting. While this promotion to the throne that David received was great, fulfillment of God's promise, ultimately it wasn't received. It wasn't accepted by the entire nation. In fact, it was only received, we read here, by a small portion of the nation. One tribe out of the 12 acknowledged him as king. The rest acknowledged Ishbosheth, who was one of Saul's sons. Now, it raises the question, because we read that three of Saul's sons were killed in battle with Saul. So you're like, where was Ishbosheth? Why wasn't he in battle? Why wasn't he killed? Again, we don't know the answers to these questions. His name means man of shame. I don't know if that had anything to do with the fact he wasn't out fighting. Maybe Saul kept him back as a way, if I die, as I've been told, I'll have somebody waiting in the wings who can kind of take my place. Maybe he just wasn't a military guy. Again, we don't know. But what we do know is that Abner, Saul's general, which is also interesting, that he wasn't killed in the battle, he takes Ishbosheth and he promotes him to be over Israel in defiance to what God had declared and made known about David. Now this is a totally man-centered promotion. Right? Yes, Ishbosheth's promotion on paper looked more impressive. I mean, he ruled over more area than David did. But we're told here it was a reign that would only last 2 years. It would be very short-lived, and he wouldn't be anointed by the Lord. And really, Ishbosheth, he seems to have been a puppet king for Abner. Abner really seems to be the one here pulling the strings, steering the ship. He just needed a descendant of Saul to make it look legitimate, to keep the dynasty going. And of course, we know Abner had a long history with David as well. Again, he was Saul's general. He was leading the charge all those years, hunting after David, trying to take him out. And yet David had made this guy look pretty silly. You remember that one instance especially? Remember when the whole camp of Saul was asleep? And Saul and David was able to go down among them. They're all laying out there, just snoozing away, sawing logs. And remember, David took Saul's spear and he took his water jug from him and he got some distance and he hollered out to Abner. It's like, I thought you were supposed to be watching the king. Right? I thought you were supposed to be the man. You failed. And he called him out in front of everybody, basically said, you should be put to death because you let this happen on your watch. And so no doubt there was some embarrassment that Abner had in relation to David. Maybe that was a part of this, wanting to get back at David. No doubt a part of it was just simply he wanted to be in charge. He'd had control. He had had power as Saul's right-hand man for a lot of years. And no doubt he didn't want to give that up. And in that, as we see this picture, there's a very interesting spiritual picture that's painted for us. You remember, we talked about Saul was a man of the flesh. Now the flesh, if you will, has been removed from the throne. David, a man of the spirit, now occupies that place. And what a picture of the battle that is that goes on in our lives. Paul tells us the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to each other. When we come to Jesus, the power of the sin nature, it's removed. The Holy Spirit now takes the throne of our hearts. But our flesh, though it has no rightful authority to the throne of our hearts anymore, it's been stripped of its power. As you know, it still wants to reign, doesn't it? It still wants the power. It still wants to usurp authority and call the shots in our lives. And so there's this battle that's constantly taking place. And it's pictured here. Here's Abner remaining loyal to the old regime, just as our flesh seeks to stay loyal to the old regime of the sin nature that once ruled over us. And again, as Paul says, these things are contrary. They war against each other. And we're seeing that picture here. And we'll see more of it in a moment. But while Ish-bosheth would rule for 2 years, we're told David would rule in Hebron for 7.5 years. Before he takes full control of the nation, he's got 7.5 years of just ruling over this one tribe of Judah. Again, think about that. Right? Finally, he arrives. Finally, God takes care of Saul. David took his hands off. He didn't do it. God did it. He removes him. The men of Judah anoint him. Finally, things are moving forward. And now, 7.5 more years before the entire nation will submit to his rule. Can you just think about how long David waited to get to this point? And now I've got this much longer that I have to wait to rule completely? We know, don't we, how hard waiting is. We know how easy it is to try and make things happen or force things into place during those seasons of waiting. And what an example David gives us of the patience that's needed in those times to be able to recognize, obviously, some more work needs to be done. Obviously, God either needs to do more work in me or God needs to do more work in the lives of others. If this is going to happen, for me to be able to walk in what God has for me. David, able to recognize God's perfect timing. And so we see David, he wouldn't force his reign, even though he was in, so to speak. He wouldn't make the people receive him as king. Right? He wouldn't force them. He wouldn't force the rest of the nation to bow down to him. He's still going to let God bring it in his time. And in David, is this not for us another picture of King Jesus? Jesus never forced his rule as he walked on this earth. Now, the promise was every knee will bow. But he didn't come seeking to make that happen in his own way, in his own time. That will happen one day when the Father's time is ready. But when he came, he gave people the choice to receive him or reject him. He trusted the timing of his Father, and that was David. And as hard as it is to go through these times, it's such an important truth for us to learn. And most of us know it, but we need reminded of it on a continual basis, or at least I do. And that is one of the Lord's primary tools to shape us into the image of Jesus is through waiting. God used it all throughout the scripture. He used it in David's life. He uses it in our lives. Now, sadly, this is something we see next that some of David's men failed to understand. And we see what happens when they stepped outside of that. Notice verse 12. Now, Abner, the son of Ner, And the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And so Abner and his men, they begin to move. They're over on the eastern side of Israel. They begin to move kind of southwestern, down towards Judah, southern Israel. Joab, who was David's general, his commander, he sees this happening, so he takes some of his men, and he kind of goes out to meet them. And what are you guys doing? And so it says that they met by this pool. So obviously it was a hot summer day. They put on some sunscreen, right, got their floaties out. Let's have a pool party together, guys. Right, we recognize it's not that kind of pool. Not a swimming pool. This was most likely the place where the city's water was held. And so they meet there, and they're having kind of this sort of standoff type of deal. Until Abner makes a suggestion in verse 14. He says, "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young man now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.'" Now the idea is, hey, we're just sitting here. Let's do something. Instead of giving everyone into battle, right, instead of a lot of bloodshed, let's just get some of the men. Let's get some of the young bucks. Let's get the young men to face off. They'll be our representatives, and it'll be winner take all. Kind of the sort of thing that happened, remember, with Goliath, when Goliath called out one representative from Israel and said, "We'll fight one-on-one," right? And to the winner goes the entire spoils. That was the idea here. And Joab agrees, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number. Notice 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So it's going to be 12 versus 12. It's almost like two football teams playing, but with an extra man on either side. And I don't know how this went down. I just picture in my mind, right, these 12 facing off, everybody else kind of lined up around them, right? Just cheering them on. Kind of imagine this scene here. And then something very strange happens. Verse 15. Again, so they arose, went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followed by 12 from the servants of David. Verse 16. "And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in its opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." Things kind of went unexpectedly, right? The idea here is that there was no winner. Each of the 24 men grabbed the head of the guy they were facing off with, and each of them plunged the sword into the other at the same time. Right? Now, how that all happened, I don't know. But all of a sudden, you look up, and 24 guys are laying on the ground dead. And you just wonder if this big mob that was surrounding them, that was cheering, if it just got dead silent. Right? Somebody was just like, "Huh," right? You know, I mean, what was that like when they just saw everybody fall over? But ultimately, how tragic. I mean, just 24 lives just taken essentially uselessly. But whatever the immediate response was from this, all of a sudden these armies quickly turn on each other. Something kicks in them, and this great battle begins to rage, verse 17. "So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." So this greater battle begins, but David's men, we're told, they gain the upper hand. But within this, we're now kind of zoomed in and told of a specific incident that takes place, which really, again, I believe is a great contrast with what we see going on in David's own life. Verse 18, it says, "Now the three sons of Zeruiah." Now Zeruiah is not a man. Zeruiah is actually a female. It's David's sister. So these men that are about to be listed here would have been David's nephews. And remember, David was the youngest. And so no doubt they were probably, even though they were his nephews, they were probably close in age. "Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab," again, we know he was David's general, "and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle." Now, that's an interesting comment to make about somebody, right? What does that mean? Well, it simply means he was fast, okay? It means you didn't want to race this guy, okay? Gazelles, I read, can sustain speeds of 30 to 40 miles an hour. They can run short bursts up to 60 miles an hour. So you don't want to race a gazelle either. Just pass that along. Now, I'm not sure that this is not saying that Haziel could run 60 miles an hour. The idea is just simply, again, he could book it. This guy was faster than the average person. More like a Usain Bolt. Remember that guy from Jamaica? Which, by the way, I found out he was clocked at one point at 27 miles an hour. That's getting it. Now, we may say, okay, well, why does it matter that he was a good runner? Well, we're told that now. His ability to run was significant for this reason. Notice verse 19. So Haziel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Now, we don't know how was Abner traveling. Did he have this incredible head start, or was he in a chariot? And Haziel was able to run him down. All we know is that he locked in on him. And he began pursuing him. And he locked in on him like a heat-sinking missile. Nothing would deter him. Nothing's going to pull him away. And he kept gaining ground and gaining ground. Verse 20 says, then Abner looked behind him, checked the rearview mirror, and said, are you Haziel? And he answered, I am. It's kind of comical to me. They're having this conversation, right, as they're being chased. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Haziel would not turn aside from following him. What Abner's basically saying is, hey, this is not going to be a fair fight. You need to stop. You need to get some armor. You need to get a weapon from somebody. And then if you want to have a fight, then we can have a legitimate fight. And Haziel had nothing with him. But he wouldn't stop to do that. He was determined. I'm going to do this. No doubt motivated by the idea, I'm going to take out Abner. I'm going to get the whole kingdom for David. I'm going to make this happen. And we see Abner plead with him a second time. Verse 22, so Abner said again to Haziel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? So Abner knows, Joab's going to be upset. I'm going to start a family feud. If he hears I killed you unarmed, and it wasn't a legitimate battle, you weren't able to defend yourself. So again, the second warning, hey, think about what you're doing here. But notice verse 23. However, he refused to turn aside. There's no stopping him. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. So that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Haziel fell down and died, stood still. So again, no reasoning was going to stop this guy. And it just seems Abner, he just pulled back his spear. Whether he was running ahead, whether he was in his chariot, all he had to do is pull it back, and Haziel's momentum just runs the handle of that spear right through him. And it says he immediately died in a very tragic death. And it drew people's attention. It says when they came to that place, they just stood still, looking at this tragic life that was lost. No doubt Haziel was much younger than Abner. He was no doubt the youngest of these three boys, and the fact that he's listed third, he could have been just a kid, right, in comparison to Abner. Again, we don't know for certain, but just such a sad loss of life. But I think there's a principle for us in this. Right, here's a man going after something God didn't tell him to do. We don't read of him inquiring of the Lord. Should I go after him, Lord? Like we saw David, he just went. Now again, no doubt with good motives. I'm going to prove myself strong on David's behalf. He deserves to be king over the entire nation. He's been called to be king over the entire nation. Not Ishbosheth, not Abner. They're illegitimate. But instead of waiting on the Lord to further promote David, he takes matters into his own hands. And he ends up paying a high price. Again, what a warning for us. We may want something very badly, and it may be a right thing. It may be a God thing. Whether it's a job promotion, whether it's a relationship, whether it's, you know, that position or whatever it might be. And we can push and we can maneuver and we can force and we can manipulate and we can ignore all the warnings we receive. And to put it bluntly, pun intended, it can cause great damage in our life. And we might even get the thing we want so badly. Remember the children of Israel? In the wilderness, they were tired of all that manna. They wanted meat. Right? That's what we want. We want meat. And they kept whining and complaining instead of trusting God's provision, that he knew what to give them, when to give it to them. And God finally gave them their meat. And they thought, this is so wonderful. This is so great. They got what they wanted. And you remember the Bible says, it was when it was between their teeth that a plague hit them. A truth we have to continually remind ourselves of is that the Lord knows what we need, and he knows when we need it. And to take matters in our own hands can be a dangerous thing. And so I ask us tonight, what are you pushing for right now in your life? Where the Lord is saying, hey, just lay it down. Just wait. Just trust me. I'll take care of this. I'll provide that. And will you heed what the Lord is saying? Well, verse 24, Joab and Abishai, Ganasiel's brothers, says they also pursued Abner. And we aren't told that if they knew at this point or didn't know. I kind of lean to the fact that they probably did, but people debate this, that their brother was killed. They pursue, I believe, no doubt, going to avenge him. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Now it makes sense Abner would want a ceasefire, right? But it's essentially what he calls for, right? He's like, hey, if we don't stop this, this will become really bad. There's going to be a lot of lives killed. Nobody's going to be left alive. This is going to go a bad direction. Let's have peace. Let's call a truce for now. In verse 27, and Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by the morning, all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. So Joab agrees to the stoppage. He realizes this is going nowhere. This is going to be a bloodbath. And so he calls off his troops. Verse 29, then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So basically, they go back into their territory, back on the eastern side of the nation, out of Judah. Verse 30, so Joab returned from pursuing Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, notice this, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asael, so 20. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So they began to count the losses, do inventory. Notice, Joab had a clear advantage. Only 20 of his men were lost, while 360 men of Abner's. Again, this is kind of a foreshadowing of what we're going to be told in just a moment of how, yes, there was this opposition. Yes, there was this coming against. But we see God was working on David's behalf. God was making sure David's kingdom would advance. In verse 32 says, then they took up Aziel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night. And they came to Hebron at daybreak. And then verse 1 of chapter 3 says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Though Saul, again, had been removed, David's back in the land. He's ruling over Judah as the rightful occupier of the throne. We're told here it would continue to be a long, hard battle before the house of Saul finally submitted to David's kingship. This wasn't something that's going to happen overnight. It was going to be a difficult journey. It's going to be a lot of warfare. But even though this was kind of a discouraging thing to read, God gives encouragement. And the fact that in the midst of the battle, we're told, little by little, David's rule continued to grow stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul continued to grow weaker and weaker. Again, it wasn't going to happen overnight, but the Lord over time gave them increased victory. And again, to go back to our picture from what we mentioned earlier about our spiritual lives between the flesh and the spirit, the old house, the sin nature that once ruled our lives, as we well know, it continues to war against the spirit that now lives in us. And it's a long battle. We wish that wasn't the case. Right? It's a battle you and I are going to have to face all the way until we step into glory. Right? I wish it would be gone tomorrow. Right? That's one of the reasons, one of the things that's so excited about heaven, right? That when we finally step into heaven, that battle's done. Right? We're delivered from the very presence of sin. No more warring against that old flesh. No more warring against old Jason wanting to rise up and run things and do this and say that. No more of that back and forth battle of trying to have victory and walk in the Spirit. It's going to be done. But until that day, there's that battle. And we face it every day when we wake up. Put away the old man. Walk according to the new man. But here's the encouragement, again, that we see here. As we continue to press into the Lord, as we continue to feed on his word and walk intimately with him, just like the house of David grew stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker, the Spirit's control in our lives, it grows stronger, while the hold of the flesh grows weaker. And though the old man is still there battling, over time, as we walk with the Lord, we begin to see more of the new man, more of the image of Jesus being lived out in our lives. And that's an encouraging thing when you begin to see that, because it's a reminder for us, hey, there is going to be a day in the kingdom. Hey, there is going to be a day coming where I will be made fully like Jesus, where I will be as he is. Because that battle, it wears on us, right? Right? To see how far we still have to go, to see the flesh rise up and the old man comes out. And we're just reminded, man, I have so far to go. But yet to be able to look back, and it's not a pride thing, it's not an arrogance thing. I mean, it's a Lord thing, but to be able to look back and see, you know what? Yeah, I still got so much I've got to grow in and overcome, but look how far the Lord's brought me. Look, you know, that happened, yeah, and I failed there, but this happened the other day, and I used to would have responded this way. I used to would have said those words, but I held back, or I responded in graciousness, and we're able to see, you know what, the Spirit is working. He is transforming me, and that gives us encouragement. That's a reminder that, you know what, that work he started, he's going to complete. And he's going to get me to that place where I look just like Jesus when I step into his presence. And I believe that should be an encouragement to us. So don't throw in the towel. I need that encouragement because it's easy to see so much in our lives that still needs to be changed. And it does. But to see where the Lord's brought us and know he's not done. And though it's a long war, though it's a long battle, every day the Spirit's growing stronger and stronger. And the flesh is growing weaker and weaker as we seek the Lord, as we allow the Lord to rule on the throne of our hearts. So let the Lord encourage us in that tonight. And then lastly, one other encouragement as we wrap this up. If you're in a time of waiting tonight, can I just say keep waiting? I know that's so easy to say up here. Right? So easy to say. I get it. But may the Lord encourage us. We don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to make things happen or manipulate circumstances to our advantage. It happens all around us, and we see people seemingly get ahead. Right? They're manipulating. They're going after things that they shouldn't be going after, and then they're running real fast ahead of us, seeming to leave us behind. But we don't know the danger that's out there. We don't know the destruction that's going to come to them. There's safety in waiting on the Lord. He knows how to put us where we're supposed to be. May we be content with where he has us. May we serve him and give him our best where we are. As that old saying goes, may we bloom where we're planted. To just be in his course, just to be in the place he has for us. That's the best place. And rest in the fact that just as God was faithful to give David what he wanted to give David, when he wanted to give it, the Lord will be faithful to do the same in our lives as well. So let's just pray and let's just ask the Lord to just encourage us in this truth that we know well, it's often so hard to live. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for your word, God. We just thank you for these truths, these stories you've recorded for us, God. Lord, not just a history lesson, but to learn from. Lord, to learn from others who've walked before you, God. And I just pray that we could just learn from David tonight the value of just waiting on you. Lord, trusting your timing, God. And Lord, maybe even for some of us tonight, you've brought us part of the way there, like David, but we're not all the way there. And sometimes there's even more of a tendency then to take matters in our own hands, Lord. But help us, God, to keep waiting for you to complete the work, Lord. Promotion comes from you. And so, Lord, help us to trust you, God. Lord, help us to not get ahead of you. Help us not to run ahead, Lord. Lord, but to wait on you so that we can walk in your blessing. And we can avoid, Lord, the consequences that come when we get in the flesh and get in ourselves, Lord. So, Lord, would you just encourage your people in that tonight, Lord? And, Lord, would you just fulfill your promises in us, God? And, Lord, I just also want to pray you would encourage, Lord, us as we continue to see the flesh rise up in our lives, God, and we face that daily battle of the flesh and the spirit. Lord, thank you that every day that we spend time with you and Lord, feed on your word, Lord, that you're making the spirit grow stronger in us and the flesh growing weaker. Lord, thank you for the change that you've brought in us, Lord, over the years. And Lord, you're not going to stop. You're going to keep that work going, Lord, until that day where we're made like Jesus. And so may we not grow weary in doing good. May we not grow weary with the fight, Lord. Lord, you're faithful. So Lord, we just thank you. We love you, God. We want to be where you want us to be. We want to do what you want us to do. So help us with that. Strengthen us in that, Lord. Anoint us afresh for that. And we thank you and we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.